Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good to see you all here this morning. And we're going to continue in our study in the book of Philippians. If you would take out lesson number 14, please. We're going to start at Philippians chapter 3, pick up where we left off last week, start at about verse 17, and hopefully get down through the first verse of chapter 4. So if I could have somebody, if they would please let's pick up with verse 13. Verse 13 down through chapter 4, verse 1. Could I have somebody volunteer to read that, please? 3:13 through 4:1. Okay, Jerry, I see that hand.
Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, in which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by exertion of the power that he has given to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved.
Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. What a privilege it is to gather together this morning with those of like precious faith to open up the Word of God, to consider what you have written here for our benefit, and to hopefully be encouraged and edified so that we would live a life today that is more glorifying to you than before. Thank you now for this time in advance for what you will do in Jesus' name. Amen. We finished up last week with the words that Paul had admonished us, which was basically, forgetting those things that are behind, I press forward toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting those things that are behind. I don't know how many things you have done this week that, since we were here last time, that you would look back on and say, yep, I think I need to forget that. We just need to confess our shortcomings, confess our failures, and press on, because that is what the Word of God commands us to do. Now, as Paul continues on in his passage here, what was interesting, we were sitting at the breakfast table the other morning, and I was telling Linda the topics we were going to cover this morning in this passage, and It's really kind of daunting. He's going to start out here, and he's going to tell us, first of all, to follow him. And then he's going to tell us not to follow the false teachers, and then he's going to describe them in detail. Then he's going to tell us, as we come down into the next few verses, he's going to say, our citizenship, by the way, isn't here, it's in heaven. So he's going to talk about that. And then he's going to say, oh yeah, and by the way, the rapture is coming and the resurrection is coming. It's just like, how can you go from all of this? It's just the Spirit of God who has authored this book. It is fantastic. I don't know about you, but when I read the book of God, the scriptures, I feel comfortable. Do you feel comfortable? There's just something about it that you just feel like, okay, this is right. And every word, every paragraph, every jot, every tittle is inspired. So let's give our attention to this morning. The first question that I have on your sheet is in light of the maturity, and he talks about that in verse 15. You remember, he says, "Let us therefore, as many as of us as are mature," or depending on your translation, it might say perfect, but maturity is probably a better word. In light of this maturity, what does Paul encourage the Philippians to do? Look at verse 17. What does he encourage the Philippians to do?
Follow his example.
I remember early in my Christian life when I read this, the first thing that entered my mind is what arrogance. What arrogance that somebody would say, you just follow me because what I'm doing is right. And I'm thinking, you got to be kidding. And then as I studied the scriptures, the New Testament more and more, and I looked at the life of Paul, I realized that this man Paul embodied the things that he taught probably better than any man who's ever walked the planet. He was just absolutely, totally, 100% sold out to the Lord. He was not going to compromise on anything. And so he could honestly stand before the church at Philippi and say, look, if you want to live a life that is glorifying to the Lord, follow me. Do the things that I do. I'm certainly not at that point. I would not encourage people to follow me, but I certainly would encourage you to follow his example. So the first thing that he says is, join with other brothers to follow Paul's example and note them. They're not perfect, but they're working on it. I mean, they're genuinely and honestly working on it. Now, in this context of working on it and following him, what was it that was breaking his heart? Look at verse 18. In verse 18 he says, for many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. It's interesting here that there are a couple words in the Greek that Paul could have used for weeping. There's a word in the Greek language for weeping that means kind of the sort of thing that you might do by yourself. A sort of a silent weeping, crying. The word that he uses here, the word that he has chosen here, is an absolutely unique word. It's the only time in the New Testament scriptures that this is ever used of Paul in the present tense. And this has to do with sobbing. This is not just a tear running down the eye. This is Paul, and his heart is broken. And he is literally using a word that says, my heart is breaking and I am sobbing. Now, what was it that so evoked this emotion in Paul? Look at verse 18. What was it? Not only people that weren't following Christ, but they were what? They were enemies of Christ.
Was he crying because of a failure on his part to convince them as he is convinced?
You know, Bob, that is a very good, insightful question. It's not clear. I think if you put the whole context together, I think there's part of it that's breaking his heart because they had been part of the church. Very clearly, these people, these so-called Christians, were leaders in the church, and they were teachers in the church. And undoubtedly, he had taught them. So probably that was breaking his heart. It was probably also breaking his heart that they were influencing the church in negative ways. And I think the third part that was breaking his heart was just realizing what it says in the next few verses, and that is realizing their end. Realizing where they're headed. The destruction that is theirs. So that's a very good question, and I think there probably were many things that were wrapped up in his sobbing. But it was obvious that they were enemies of the cross. Now, I want to stop here for a moment and talk about this, because I think this is important, and it is a term and a terminology that is prevalent in the New Testament scriptures. The question that I have here is, what does it mean to be an enemy of the cross of Christ? Now, if you look at this verse, look at verse 18, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, the cross, the word cross there, it just literally means stake. That's what the word means, stake. And it was the cross was a stake in the ground upon which people were impaled. And a stake is not an offensive thing. But as soon as it is the stake or the cross of Christ, it becomes something entirely different. You understand that? When they became enemies of the cross of Christ, they weren't enemies of the piece of wood. That's not what he's talking about here. Even though the word is stake, as soon as you add of Christ, it takes on a whole new meaning. What was involved in being an enemy of the cross of Christ? What does that involve?
Rejection of Christ.
What does the stake, the cross, represent?
Salvation.
Substitution, right? Atonement. It represents everything that we are.
You're an enemy of it, it's condemnation.
If you're an enemy of it, you're against all of those things. Right. You're against all of those things. And so Paul uses this word, they have become an enemy of the cross of Christ, as a way of sort of encapsulating their whole rejection. Had they been in the church? Yes. Were they members of the church? Yes. Did they know Paul? Yes. Had they been under Paul's teaching? Yes. Were they influential in the church? Yes. Had they rejected it all?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. And it broke his heart.
Well, there's something a little more subtle there. They could be, the Jews, since they were all Jews, there were Jews that were accepting Christ, but they were not accepting fully the substitutionary part.
Right.
I mean, they were still under the law. They still wanted to.
Well, then they couldn't be Christian.
And that, I think, is part of it, Stan. One of the things that, as we study through this passage, Paul is not clear. He's not specific as to whether these people that he is identifying as being enemies of the cross of Christ are the same ones he talked about earlier in Philippians 2, which were the Judaizers. The Judaizers were specifically Jews, right? Acts chapter 15, those were the Jews who basically said, it's okay to believe in Christ, but you have to also do what? Keep the law. The Judaizers were that. Now, there was another group that were Gentiles that were also rebelling against this in very subtle ways, and they were trying to take away things from the gospel. Which one he's talking about, we don't know, and in fact, probably the wisdom here is to say he was probably talking about both of them. Probably both of them, because it's not specific. Bill?
You know, it says that they were living as enemies.
Yeah.
Now, that doesn't necessarily mean they were enemies to the cross, but their lifestyles and so forth at least wasn't
I think the fact that he is so broken over them, and the context of the passage indicates that they really and truly were never saved, that they were that. And by the way, that living is not in all of the translations, and some of the translations just says they were. So depending on your translation, that may or may not be in there. So they were rejecting the substitutionary death of Christ. I'd like to have somebody look up Galatians 6:14, and someone else look up Colossians 1:19-20. I'd like to read those verses, and then I'd also like to have you, we'll all turn back in a moment to Acts chapter 20. But if someone would read, please, Galatians 6:14.
But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world.
And notice here how he uses the cross of Christ, and it's the same language. It's the stake of Christ. It's the cross of Christ. And for Paul, it just encompasses the whole of the gospel. Colossians 1:19-20.
For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Yep, peace through his blood shed on the cross. I'd like to have you all turn with me to Acts chapter 20. And here we'll find an extremely emotional passage where Paul, who is bound in the Spirit and on his way to Rome, probably written before Philippians, he's down on the shore, on the seashore, and he calls, look at verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Now I want you to listen very carefully to what Paul says here, because I think this is virtually an exact translate into the situation at Philippi. I believe that the ones who were the enemies of the cross of Christ in Philippi were the leaders. They were in the leadership positions. And I want you to notice that this had also happened at the church at Ephesus. Pastor Kelly is going to be starting a series in a few weeks on 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy has a lot of the instructions about the duties and the responsibilities and the character of an elder. It is it's something that we really need to study. And I want you to follow along with me here in Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 18. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course. This is just who Paul is. He's just absolutely committed to this. And he says, in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I went about my preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now, here's the part that really applies. He is talking to these elders, and you can picture this down on the beach, down on the sandy shore, and they're all gathered together there, perhaps around a campfire, and he says in verse 28, "You elders, be on guard. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." We could make a whole study out of that. Verse 29, "I know assuredly that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among..." Now notice this. Verse 30, "And from among your own selves..." Now who's he talking to?
The leaders.
He's talking to the leaders here. He's talking to the elders. This is the cream, spiritual cream of the crop at the church at Ephesus. "And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." You can go on and read the rest of that passage. It's an extremely emotional passage. The leaders were heartbroken that he said he was leaving. They begged him not to leave. They really loved Paul. I think what Paul is saying back here to the church at Philippi, he's saying, what breaks my heart, what is causing me to sob, is that there are people in the church, in the leadership, in influential positions who are teaching, who are now evident to be enemies of the cross of Christ. Sober words, those. Sober words.
Is he talking about people from outside the church coming in, or
nope,
inside the church?
Inside the church. Inside the church. That's what he told the church at Ephesus. He's here on the beach with those elders, and the words are unmistakable. He says, "Be on guard, be on alert, for among yourselves will arise," coming right up out of the leadership. And folks, should this surprise us? No, not really. Because Satan is a liar, and he is a deceiver, and it is his speciality to appear as an angel of light. Now what does it mean when Paul says in 1 Corinthians that, well, let's look at this, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. Would somebody look that one up? Let's just get that in our minds here. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. Anybody have that?
"For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds."
Yep. Yeah. Disguise themselves.
A prime example, when I was just a new baby Christian, no one told me about Dr. Armstrong. And I was listening to him on the radio for months.
Yes.
And then one day he said, "Now we all know Jesus wasn't the Son of God." And I went,
yeah. And you know, that my experience was very similar. I also was led off by Armstrong. And my experience was very similar. There's a very good point here. You can listen to a false teacher for a long time before you hear the error. They will hide, and I've used this analogy before, they will be perfectly willing to hide a thimble of error in a lake of truth. Folks, you can listen for a long time. You got to have your ears on. You got to have your ears on. You got to be listening, discerning. And the only way you can have that discernment is by the Word of God. You have got to so saturate yourself with the truth that when a counterfeit bill comes by, you say, that doesn't feel right. That's not right. And that's what Paul is saying here to this church at Philippi. He's writing back to them and he's saying, listen, be alert. I am weeping because I now can see that there are some of those who were in leadership positions, they're in influential positions, they're in teaching positions, and they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And it was breaking his heart. Folks, you and I are part of a church culture. In this day and age that we live in, we have become so lovey-dovey, so accepting. We don't want to offend anybody. It's not politically correct. You can't say that that people are sinning. You just have to say, well, they have a different lifestyle. And folks, that is what's happened. It's what's happened to our culture. Our culture is virtually drowning in this, and it's leaking into the church. And the church is losing its ability and its will to discern and stand for the truth. And Paul is writing to them, and just similar to what he did with the Ephesian elders down there on the beach, and he just said, oh. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. John has so much to say about these false prophets.
You know, you're talking about Armstrong and many others too, that I don't think that they think that they're enemies of the cross. You know, some of them knowingly are, but others, that's how they perceive the gospel.
Yep, that is unfortunate. I want to talk a little bit about... I have down here what our attitude should be about these false teachers. We'll get to that in just a minute here. How about 1 John 4:1-3?
We are not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world.
And that verse that Janie read, that anyone who believes that Christ is come in the flesh is of God, you understand what John is saying there is, he's not saying that if you believe that Jesus was a real man, that you're saved. I mean, that's not what John is saying there. He's using that term in the same sense that Paul is using the cross of Christ to encompass the whole gospel. That Jesus Christ came, very God, that he died, was crucified, buried, and on the third day rose from the dead. That's the whole gospel. So, what are some other truths about these liars? First of all, they're clever. They're clever. Armstrong. Pretty good, actually. I had some of his books. Pretty good. They're clever. They're deceptive. They will claim to be Christians. They're counterfeit. They know about him, but they do not know him. That's the difference. They know about him, but they don't know him. Now, Bob, this is kind of getting back to part of what you ask, and that is, through his tears, what does Paul acknowledge about their fate? Look at verse 19. The very first part of verse 19. What does that say? Their end is destruction. And I don't know how much of the other things were in his heart, but clearly this was. He looked at these false teachers who were in the church. He grieved, I'm sure, over their teaching. He grieved over the fact that they were enemies, but I think what broke his heart as much as anything is the realization of their fate.
He may have liked them personally.
Some of them were probably friends.
And was upset because they've been misled by Satan.
Yep. Yep. And he knew right well what the fate was. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 20. The lake of fire is, and the word that he uses there, their destiny, that literally means their ultimate goal. That's where they're headed. Their ultimate goal is destruction, and that means total ruin or loss.
So, going back to the question about what does it mean to be an enemy of the cross, verse 19 would add one more thing to that, and that is, when it talks about their God is their appetite and they set their minds on earthly things, one of the highlights of the cross is self-sacrifice. And they're throwing that away.
Right, right. You know, I one thing occurred to me as I was watching the news over the last couple of weeks. You've probably seen that there's been an explosion now and then, and it kind of keeps coming back. Different organizations trying to have crosses removed. The one out in the Mojave Desert, there's been all kinds of discussions. Even went to the Supreme Court. Folks, I just want you to know something. I can stand right here and tell you point blank, the issue is not about that little cross. You know that, don't you? The issue is not about that little cross. The issue is about what it stands for. And if you want a definition of who is the enemy of the cross of Christ, you've got it. You can have it on your evening news, you can have it in the newspaper, you can see it all around you. These people, I mean, we're not talking about just a different lifestyle. We're talking about people whom God identifies as being enemies of the cross of Christ. And it surrounds us. Well, there are three characteristics that Paul lists about these false teachers. What's the first one in the second part of verse 19? What is the first characteristic of their false teachers?
Their God is their belly.
Their God is their belly. And everybody said, what? Actually, there are two possible interpretations for Paul's statement here. Some people believe that what he's talking about is their appetite, and he's talking about their appetite for sensual things. In my opinion, if he had wanted to say that, there are other words that he would have used. In this particular case, the word that he uses for stomach is your stomach. It's literally a void in the bowels. That's the literal meaning of the Greek. It's literally talking about your stomach. Now, I'm with those who believe that what was happening here, and this maybe goes back to those Judaizers, those legalists that came and said, it's okay to trust Christ, but if you really want to be saved, you have to add to it what? The keeping of the law. Now, what is a big portion of the Levitical system? It's the dietary. It's what you eat and what you don't eat. I think what Paul is talking about here is he's saying their God is their stomach. Now, listen to me. Listen to me. What these Judaizers were saying is, I am more spiritual than you because I don't eat this and I do eat this, My God is my... You understand? They had elevated what they were putting into or not putting into their stomach to the point that it was now their God. Whoa.
Do you think at the same time, there's probably numerous meanings. When I look at that, I also see that if you're hungry, you try to satisfy or satiate that hunger with whatever you think it is. With our kids, they would gladly take Three Musketeers bars and whatever over your green meat.
Cauliflower.
Yeah, so I see that. So at the same time, and I agree with what you're saying, as these people are really governed by the dictates of their own conscience.
Yes. And I
not by the cross.
Yes. And I want to be absolutely clear that there are those that interpret this passage in that manner. My personal opinion is I just take it literally. I just think it means exactly what he said. But the other is true, and what he is saying is encapsulated more in the third part, I think. So it is true. I don't think it's this statement. I think it's in third. Let's take a look at the second thing. What's the second thing that Paul identifies about them? The first thing he says is their God is their stomach. And the second thing he says is what? What their greatest glory is their most shameful thing. Well, what is that talking about? I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's see what I believe is a recorded scriptural example of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. They, the church at Corinth, not only tolerated this immoral situation that Paul says is so bad, even the Gentiles that are outside the church don't do this. And what did they do? What did the church do? They held it up and said, look how great this is. We love each other. We're tolerant of each other. And Paul says, this is your greatest shame. Your glory is your shame.
Could you clarify something for me? I've always thought about this. Because since this is his father's wife, most likely that wasn't his mother.
It could be. It could be. It might have been.
Otherwise it would have said his mother.
It's possible. It could have been a remarriage. It could have. It was incest in either way.
But either it wasn't blood incest.
It wasn't blood incest. What they were boasting about was their freedom, and it's most likely that freedom was sexual or homosexual in nature. And these who were in the church at Philippi and corrupting the church, these who were the enemies of the cross of Christ, he says, the thing is about them is what they consider to be their greatest glory, what they're the most proud of, is that which is their greatest shame. And that's what sin does, folks. That's what sin does. It corrupts. It takes what looks right and turns it around, and takes what's wrong and turns it around. And so everything gets mixed up. Nobody can discern right from wrong. And Paul says that. The first thing was their God is rebellious. The second thing is they're glorifying what is their most shameful thing. And the third thing that Paul identifies is what? And this, I think, comes back and catches a lot of the other comments. In verse 19, what is the third thing? They have their mind set on earthly things. So there's three things. They're their stomach is has become their god. They are bragging about their greatest shame. And at the heart of it is what Bob had mentioned. Their whole attitude is focused on the world. It's an earthly focus. It's not focused on the Lord. It's focused on this world. It's focused on the flesh. It's focused on whatever it is. And it could be the appetite. It could be the freedom to do whatever. It could be sexual in nature. It could be all kinds of things. But it is basically that their attitude was wholly focused on the flesh and the things of this present world system. That's what it's talking about. Now, what should our attitude be about these false teachers? First of all, if you look at Paul, he's saying, verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things." What a description. What a description. Well, let's see if we can understand. Because one of the things that you and I as believers struggle with the most is how do we deal with this? How do we deal with this? The church has struggled with this. Our church has struggled with this. How do we deal with these things? What is the right and the God-honoring thing to do? I want you to look at Matthew 7:15. And if someone else would look up 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. And then we'll all look at Jude 17, verses 17 through 23. So, Matthew 7:15.
"Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves."
Yep. Watch out. Watch out. Be on alert. Shields up. False prophets abound. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Yep, so again, a warning from the Apostle Peter to beware. He said false apostles abound, and they want to use you as a trophy. Turn to the book of Jude, please. Jude, verse 17. We'll read three or four verses here. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded." There's that same description that was given in by Paul in Philippians. "Worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit, they're not saved. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." And Paul is going to talk about that in the next verse. Now here's the point, verse 22. "Have mercy on some who are struggling." Have mercy on some. "Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garments polluted by the flesh." I think that was Paul's heart. I think Paul looked at those who were enemies of the cross of Christ, and he desperately wanted to see them saved. But folks, I'll tell you what. You don't bring the fox into the hen house. There is no place for false teachers in the church. There is no place for, well, let's just tolerate this. Let's just go along with this. There is no place for it. Be on the alert. Purge it out. Get rid of it in the church. Does that mean that we have no passion for those who are entrapped in this and who are caught? Of course not. But there's a difference between having a passion for them and having a compassion for them and tolerating their teaching in the church. Discernment, folks. We got to know the truth. We got to know the difference between the truth and error. And sometimes it's blurry. I've seen some situations in this church, and I got to tell you, the only solution is on your knees. There just isn't any way to figure it out, humanly speaking. You can't. You need to pray for the leadership of our church continuously in this matter, because it's very easy. The simple way is not to row. The simple way is to float. So what should our attitude be about these kind of false teachers? Identify and reject their teaching. Don't let them teach. When I discovered Armstrong, I turned him off. And I didn't let him into my life anymore. If there's a teacher who's out there who's teaching error, turn him off. Don't say, well, I can learn some things from him. Turn him off. Reject their teaching and purge them from the church, but save some. Have your antenna up and be willing. The thing that seems to be, to me, and I haven't explored this totally in the scriptures, and I'm still trying to develop this thought, but it appears to me that the distinguishing part in the scriptures is when someone comes to you and they're teaching error. You're not to invite them into your house. You're not to bless them. You're not to say, God bless you, have a good day. You are absolutely to rebuke them. If someone comes into your life and they're not teaching it, they're just saying, you know, this is what I believe, there seems to be a passion for them. They're the ones that are deceived. They're the ones that are led aside. They're wandering. They're going in the wrong direction. You need to help them. You need to understand. But if they're coming to you and saying, "Let me help you understand the gospel more clearly," close the door. Is everybody? Are you okay with this? Do you understand the difference? How many of you think this is going to be easy? How long do you think you may have to listen to somebody before you find out where they're at? God help us to be discerning. Bob?
Can it be divided into two groups? Those who know what they're doing is wrong, and those who don't.
Yeah, except that.
And those who don't are the ones you're saved.
Except that. You know, just about the time I get, and I love that, Bob. I mean, that's where I'm at, you know. There are two problems with that. Number one, I don't have any way of knowing who that is. I don't know their hearts. And number two, I just hold up as prime example the Apostle Paul. Did he know what he was doing? Oh. Did God save him? Mm-hmm. You just need to have a discerning heart and pray for his guidance.
In terms of a real practical example, I mean, we've had this happen in our house and everybody in here has. The Jehovah's Witness comes to your door. Do you just slam the door or do you speak truth to them? I mean, in some ways, shouldn't we just tell them what the truth is?
Yes.
Or should we just not speak to them at all?
I think you can develop your own technique on this. I would speak to them on the porch. I would not invite them in because Scripture says we're not to invite them in. And when they leave, I would not say, "Have a great day. God bless you." That is what John says. That is participating in their evil deeds. Would I share the gospel with them? Sure. And would I hope and pray that they would receive it? Sure. Is it likely to happen? Yeah, it might. But I think you have to use the parameters that are set down in the Scripture, and that's the way I would interpret that.
Share your testimony with them. I can't argue about that.
Yep. And they'll usually leave. They'll usually leave by themselves. Well, our time is up. We haven't quite finished this yet. The last few things are about our citizenship. Paul shifts as he's talking about these whose end is destruction. And he says in verse 20, and he just kind of seamlessly shifts right over. He's been talking about these who are the enemies of the cross of Christ, and then he just shifts right over. I just love the way this flows. He says, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That's one of the strongest statements for the pre-tribulation return of Christ. He didn't tell them to eagerly look for the tribulation. He told them to eagerly look for the return of the Lord from heaven, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that is your hope. I hope that is your desire. I hope that's what you're focused on. And I hope that as we have studied these scriptures this morning and looked at the kinds of things that Paul was just passionate about, we would heed his admonition and follow his lead. Follow him. Paul was passionate about this. He was not about to yield one inch. And yet it wasn't with an iron fist, it was with a broken heart. Sobbing. Father, thank you for all that you have done for us. I just can't believe how blessed we are to have the Word of God in our hands and the Spirit of God in our hearts and the fellowship of other believers of like precious faith. What a privilege. Lord, you have just showered blessings on us. And the first thing we would seem to say from our knees before you is, Lord, what would you have me to do? And the answer comes back, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so, Lord, we study your word continually. We want to know you. We want to know you intimately. We want to understand you. We want to know your thoughts. We want to think like you think. And we want to do what you want to do. And so, Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who is still toying with salvation, never having committed themselves to Christ, Lord, I pray you would break that heart this morning and cause them to turn quickly to you while it is still light. And for those of us who know Christ, may you send us from this place this morning encouraged, edified, and more determined than ever to walk with you and to serve you in these days ahead. And we'll thank you for what you will do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week. See you next week, Lord willing.